The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Well, a fine good morning to you on this All Saints Day. Welcome to the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Well, speaking of All Saints Day, did you know, a little All Saints Day trivia, that around the world as this day is observed, that I believe it is in Portugal that the children on this day, unlike Halloween in the United States, go door to door, and do you know what they receive? Do you know what the goodie is that they get in Portugal? They get pomegranates. You know, brings to mind that song. Thank God I'm an American. Oh, joining us this morning is our good friend Pastor Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, who I'm pretty sure was not handing out pomegranates yesterday. How are you, my friend?
I'm fine, Roland. How are you?
I don't know. If I got a pomegranate, I wouldn't be too happy this morning.
Years ago, when we had Halloween, I was early teenager, or whatever, 13 years old. My mom didn't make it back on trick-or-treat night with the candy in time. The kids started coming to the door, and so I was scrambling around to find something, and in our fruit drawer we had apples. So I pulled out some apples, and the first few kids that came to the door I would give apples to, and I will never forget the look of one kid when I put an apple in his bag. So that would probably rank up there with pomegranates.
There is much wailing and gnashing of teeth in Lisbon, Portugal today, I am sure. So how goes everything up in Michigan these days?
Well, we're fine, thank you. I'm speaking to you from a closet in our school gym, because the sound of the construction right outside of my door and window is too loud to be radio-worthy. So I have an announcement to make, Roland, if you want to flag this tape. In about 55 minutes or so, I will be coming out of the closet. You saw that coming, didn't you?
Oh. We're going to refer to you as Shecky Taylor from now on.
How about that?
Well, before we go too far afield, let's begin with prayer.
All right, let's pray. Speak, O Lord, thy servant heareth. To thy word we now give heed. Life and spirit thy word beareth. All thy word is true indeed. Death's dread power to us gives strife. Jesus, may thy word of life fill our souls with love's strong fervor, that we cling to thee forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. Well, how about a quick 2 minutes on what All Saints Day is all about?
All Saints Day, it's the day that we as Christians give God thanks for those that have gone before us. And not just the huge names of saintdom back in Christian history, but all the saints that have gone before us that have influenced us. Most commonly, I suppose, when we think of saints, we think of the big names, St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Paul, and then down through history, St. Augustine, you know, St. Ambrose, these kinds of names. And they are rightly considered saints. But on this day, we also give thanks for St. Martin, my grandfather, St. Elliot, a dear man that I got to know at my last church who died a number of years ago. People whose faith and whose life have been influential to us in a positive way, where we're better able to serve God and live a life of faith because of them in our lives. A saint, Roland, is not just somebody that's been extra good, somebody who has done more good works than everybody else. A saint is somebody who was and is a believer in Jesus, somebody who has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus and knows it and confesses it. You and I are saints, even though it's hard for us to think of ourselves that way because we know how sinful we are at the same time saint and sinner. And so on All Saints Day, we remember those who have served God, who have believed in God, and we give God thanks for that.
You know, Matthew 15, the first 20 verses, I think, well, especially the first 10 or so verses, I think is great for All Saints Day, because that really is the issue. What makes someone good in the eyes of God?
Mm-hmm. And especially when we see how Jesus, toward the end of the reading, is talking about, you know, what comes out of an individual is what defiles them, not what goes in. Well, if you turn that around to something that I'm sure Jesus would also imply here, and that is what comes out of an individual is the very thing that can be God-pleasing. And when we encounter those people in our lives, out of whom comes witness and gospel and edification, then those are the kind of people to whom we look for our examples of how to live. I'll never forget, Roland, real quickly, at my last church was a wonderful woman by the name of Anita. Anita was probably about 70 or so when I got there. And she was just a unique woman in that her service to God was so devoted, and she did everything she could around the church, including teaching children. And one person put it to me this way. They said of Anita, everything that comes out of her mouth is a witness. And those are the kind of people that have served God so faithfully that Jesus is talking about when he says that what comes out of your mouth is what comes from the heart. And here's a woman, as well as many people that we all know, whose hearts are right toward God and who demonstrate that in their lives, unlike the Pharisees and the scribes.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The phone lines are open if you'd like to join us with a question or comment. And also, please remember that there is KFUO at KFUO.org. The email server is up and running. If you don't have time to call in, you can always shoot us a quick comment, and we will get it up on the air for you right away. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 1, under the heading of Traditions and Commandments. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And let's pause there for a moment. Now, just on the practical side of things, how much effort would it have taken to go from Jerusalem to Galilee?
Yeah, this is an official visit. This isn't just some Pharisees and scribes happening across Jesus and his disciples. They had gotten word from local religious leaders that this Jesus was becoming a problem. He was seemingly disregarding the law and doing whatever he wants and teaching things that were, in their minds, contrary to God's word. Of course, he wasn't doing any of that. But the local religious leaders had less authority to, you know, check Jesus, as it were. And so the report got down to Jerusalem that this carpenter's son is carrying on up here, and no doubt somewhere in the smoky rooms of the temple there was an official dispatching of some Pharisees and scribes to come out and see what this Jesus was doing and confront him about apparently breaking the law.
So why should the Pharisees care about a bunch of malcontents in Galilee?
Because Jesus was starting to be influential. And here's the thing that would haunt the Pharisees throughout the ministry of Jesus. As much as they didn't like him, and as much as they were jealous of his authority, the fact was he enjoyed a bit of popularity wherever he went, not the least reason of which is because he was healing people. not only was he talking about the love of God and sharing with people the truths of God, but in the meantime, he was healing people of their diseases, and you can get pretty popular that way. So when you combine those two things, teaching what the religious leaders consider to be a new and blasphemous doctrine, and then becoming popular with the crowds, is something that they didn't want to have happen. Now, if you put it in modern day and age, you could see their point that somebody, you know, if we knew of someone who was going around teaching that Jesus isn't true God, or teaching that the Bible is all fake, but was also becoming very popular with people because of things that they did or speeches that they'd given, we would be concerned. And we would want somebody, maybe one of our better scholars, to go confront that individual and say, hey, tell me why you're saying this, because here's where you're wrong. So we see why the Pharisees and the religious leaders would want to do this. Their problem was they were the ones who were wrong. Jesus was the one who was right. And even though Jesus was proclaiming exactly what the Bible said, they were seeing him as a threat to their authority and their interpretation of the Bible, which we're about to see was absolutely wrong.
Well, not that I'd want you to defend the Pharisees, but even today we have people in the church who want to do things for what they think is right motive, but actually comes out to a bad consequence.
Mm-hmm.
Now, with the Pharisees, did they know that they were acting in a manner that was contrary to God or evil, if you want to call it that? Or were they just being genuinely what they thought to be good Jews?
I doubt that the Pharisees necessarily considered what they were doing as evil, because what they were doing was following decades, centuries of man-made traditions, which had become elevated to the same level of God's law. And they had been taught by their fathers and teachers, who had been taught by their fathers and teachers, who had been taught, you know, all the way back through the generations, that these man-made laws that are accompanying God's laws are just as important for people to follow than anyone else. And so when they saw that these man-made laws were being broken, they had an issue with it. Now, the problem was, and this is something where we can find fault with the Pharisees, is that their attention was so laser-like focused on these traditions of men that they were losing sight of what God really wanted people to do and how God really wanted people to live, so that their concerns, by and large, were mostly what these passed-down traditions were, rather than the authentic Word of God. They were wrong about that. They had lost sight of what was important. And this is what happens, Roland, all the time in the Christian church. And it's easy for us to make this kind of comparison when we see how sometimes traditions in our church become so elevated and so important that we lose sight of what those traditions were trying to do in the first place. You know, these traditions that the Pharisees and the religious leaders were foisting upon the people to follow weren't in themselves bad. They were kind of like a fence around the law. So we want to make sure that you don't break this commandment. Therefore, we're going to take a few steps back from the commandment and say you can't do this either, because then you'd be getting close to breaking that commandment. Probably the most well-known example of this is when God says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Well, obviously what God is talking about there is that we don't curse using his name, make oaths using his names that are frivolous oaths, things like that, that we don't treat God's name as unimportant. But what the Pharisees, or what the religious leaders had done all through the centuries after that commandment, was built a fence around that commandment so that you couldn't even utter the name of God. Now, uttering the name of God in itself is not wrong. Attaching the name of God to some curse or to some frivolous oath is wrong. So they were just trying to protect that commandment by saying, all right, just so that we don't break the commandment, we'll just say, okay, nobody is allowed to say the name of God. Well, okay, we see their reasons, we see their motives, but then, down through the centuries, what became more important was whether somebody uttered the name of God, not whether they were keeping the commandment, if you see what I mean.
Yeah.
They began to focus on that fence rather than on the commandment itself. And that's what Jesus is rallying against here.
The Reverend Dr. Pastor Kurt Taylor is our guest this morning on the Bible study from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phones, Pastor. Rick, good morning. You are up first. Go ahead with your question or comment.
Oh, good morning, gentlemen. Roland, you asked the questions if the Pharisees knew what they were doing. And a lot of verses, Christ tells his disciples, unto you it has been granted. And David in the Psalms says, I have become wiser than my teachers. And it all boils down to why some and not others.
Yeah, I think the point, Roland, that the caller is making is that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, should have known better. They should have known better than to focus on the fence rather than God's law. They should have known that it's the law of God which was really important and not the man-made traditions that surrounded it. Now, to be sure, they were caught up in generations of focusing on the fence. But if somebody is going to be true to God's word, they need to constantly be in God's word, not man's traditions. And had they been in God's word and actually attentive to God's word, they wouldn't have been so caught up in these traditions of men.
Thanks for the call, Rick.
Oh, thank you, sir.
You know, it strikes me, Pastor Taylor, that maybe some of what we're talking about today really finds its origins way back in the book of Ezra. We did that a couple of months ago.
Yeah.
And you have this scene where the people who are labeled as the enemies of Benjamin and Judah come to the temple and they say, we want to worship your God too. And the response isn't, well, if you forsake all others or whatever, it's, no, we don't want you, get out of here.
Mm-hmm.
No, we're going to purify the faith. Maybe I'm oversimplifying a little bit, but is this where we see the legalism that's manifesting itself here in Matthew in its extremes begins?
Yeah, and what happens in our day and age is that we sometimes fall into the same trap that the religious leaders of Jesus' time did, and that was emphasizing the man-made tradition over what is authentically God's word and what God really wants. You can pick out any church, any gathering of Christians, and you're going to find traditions. Now, traditions are not bad. In fact, they can be quite good if they are serving the gospel, if they are serving to draw attention to God. I might argue that an Advent wreath is a nice tradition, that what we're doing when we have an Advent wreath, we've got four candles, we light one each week, which has a different significance, but it's all pointing us to the fact that we are preparing our hearts and minds to welcome Christ again as God sent him into the world at Christmas. Good thing, nice thing for us to do. But now let's suppose that Grandma Smith is the one who donated that Advent wreath, and somebody doesn't like it anymore because it's the wrong color or because they think it's, you know, gaudy or something. And there becomes a big fight in the congregation over whether the Advent wreath should have blue candles or purple candles on it. And people are drawing up their sides and they're getting all flustered and bent out of shape because half the people want blue and half the people want purple. And now you start disliking each other because you disagree. Man, if that isn't an example of somebody who's focusing too much on the tradition and not on what's really important about the tradition. We don't sit here in the church and say, because they are traditions, let's get rid of them. Because some traditions, as I said, are very good and serve the gospel very well. But it's when we take our eyes off the gospel, when we take our eyes off of God's word and what God wants communicated and focus instead on the tradition, that we get into trouble.
Now, on the one hand, you have Pharisaism, which is this extreme, I guess, overprotection of God's word, God's law, God's tradition. But then on the other hand, what would the opposite of, would the opposite of that be sort of where we are today, where we treat the things of God kind of with benign neglect?
Well, I would hate to assign any merit to the position of the Pharisees by saying, well, at least it's better than ignoring the Word of God altogether.
Okay.
Because they were doing something as dangerous as ignoring the Word of God altogether, and they were nullifying the Word of God. They were rendering it unimportant, and instead rendering their own traditions as the most important.
So it's just like today.
Yeah, well, and
look
and,
at that.
And so what you do have, as you rightly point out, Roland, is you do have both sides. You have those who occupy all of their attention on to those man-made things that aren't serving the gospel, and on the other side you do have those who don't care at all and who say, well, why don't we just throw all tradition out the window because none of it's any good. Neither of those is right. The answer is somewhere in the middle. Find those things that are legitimately helping or drawing attention to God, His love, His Word. Those are the things we keep. Those things which are detracting from it, we get rid of.
So if we extend this even a little bit further forward into the New Testament, this is Paul talking about circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
About if you think circumcision is great, well, close the deal and go all the way.
Mm-hmm. And circumcise your hearts. And,
yeah.
And that's right. And that's exactly the same battle that Jesus is fighting here, is what Paul is referring to there. You had people that were so enamored with the physical activity of circumcision that they had lost sight of what it meant, what it was for, why God instituted it. And that's why Paul said, get your mind off of the physical outward things and get your heart right with God. See God in all of this, not your traditions. And that's where you want to be as a believer.
You know, this text is every mother's burden. Did you wash your hands?
Yeah, isn't that right?
But I think if I can hear you clearly, Pastor Taylor, what you're talking about, it's not so much the action itself. Washing hands is great. Every mother will tell you that.
Right.
But it's the meaning that you ascribe to it.
Yeah. And down through the generations, the ritual of washing hands was good. I mean, you do that, right? But then if you're washing your hands because you might have touched something unclean and that's the most important thing here, or because it simply is the tradition, the law, the man-made law that you have to follow, and not because of how it serves what God wants you to be thinking and doing, that's where the difficulties came. It's when the attention is taken off of God and put on man, taken off of God's word and put on man's traditions. That's what Jesus is saying we don't want to be doing here.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Taylor, we've only got about 45 seconds to the break, so there's a couple of callers. We'll hold them over until we come back. But, you know, I guess the short question to ask on the way out is, wouldn't it be just as easy if we just set all the, you know, Outback Steakhouse, no rules, just right. Just do what you want, so long as you name Jesus Lord. That's all that counts.
Yeah. Well, and the fact is, there are things that we do which serve the gospel, which serve to draw attention to God and His love for us. And those things are good because they point to the cross, because they point to what's important. That's why we don't get rid of everything.
This would be a great time if you'd like to call in and get up on the board with the other callers who will be getting to right after we come back from this break. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The Reverend Dr. Kurt Taylor is our guest this morning all the way from Waltz, Michigan at St. John's Lutheran Church. I'm Roland Lettner. We'll be back after these few short announcements.
servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my wife Vicki's favorite hymns is one that has graced many hymnals for a long time. It includes the following stanza. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. This is one of her favorites because these lyrics teach us what we need to be, both physically and spiritually. One writer reminds us that people these days claim that we don't need to bother God about trivial requests. It's much better to focus our attention on serious matters, major matters. Hence the cessation of war, global ecology, financial stability are much more important than our daily praying for the fine weather for the church's sausage supper or a parking place on a busy street. No wonder so many are so frustrated with their prayer lives. But listen to the contrasting opinion about the content of our prayers from St. Paul as he wrote these famous verses to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love the word that St. Paul employs for peace. We know it in English as the name Irene. To borrow the word from another English translation of the Bible, the one who is Irene is seen by everyone as being considerate in all she does, as opposed to being filled with anxiety. Irene is God's good gift to all of us, if and when we see ourselves rejoicing in the Lord always. Let's pray. Lord, give us your peace, we pray, not as the world gives us peace. Help us to see that you can and will work out salvation for us all in all things, and that we can be filled with joy. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has won our salvation for us both now and forever. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Our guest pastor this morning is the Reverend Dr. Kurt Taylor from St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. And as promised, let's go right to the phones. Bob, good morning. You are up first with Pastor Taylor. Go ahead.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Bob.
What I've always believed and been taught and learned from my study of the Scripture is that until after the Babylonian captivity, you really didn't have Pharisees and Sadducees. You sort of have a little touch of the Phariseeism in Ezra, but the division wasn't until sometime in that period between the end of the books of the Bible and the starting of the New Testament. And I'm not really too sure how the Sadducees or how the Pharisees got started, but what I find interesting is that a lot of the high priests were the high priests, and a lot of the priests were Sadducees. Didn't believe in resurrection. Didn't believe in an afterlife. And most of the guys he sent out are Pharisees who do believe that, but they get all their stuff is confused.
Mm-hmm.
And what I was wondering is, do you know what the has your study, have you been able to define what caused that division among the people, the Sadducees and the Pharisees?
Well, as you rightly point out, it was a very formative time in between the Babylonian captivity and when Cyrus allowed the Israelites to return to Israel and the time of the birth of Jesus. So many things happened during that time which made it necessary, really, for the Jews as a religion to shore up their religion and defend it. There would be evil rulers like Antiochus Epiphanes, who we would read about, and the Maccabee revolt. This is why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, is because of how the Maccabees revolted against the evil Antiochus, because he was threatening all of the Jews, the people as a whole, akin to what was going on in the Book of Esther. And that's just one example of things that were threatening Judaism in between the Testaments, so that Jews had to rally together. They had to defend their teachings, defend their religion. And in many cases, this sort of thing would be accomplished by elevating individuals whose responsibility it would be to guard the teachings of Judaism and guard the traditions of Judaism so that it wouldn't fall apart amidst all the pressures being exacted on it by outside forces. So that's where you get parties like Pharisees and Sadducees that become more and more prominent, because they're trying to defend the teachings as Jews would be dispersed, as they would be chased out of their homeland and go into other parts of the world. There would need to be those who would protect the teachings of Judaism so that it wouldn't disappear altogether. So that, again, the motives for there being these parties weren't necessarily bad, but it's how they lost sight of what was really important, that by the time of Jesus, they weren't really defending the faith anymore. They were defending their own traditions and their own laws. Now, Bob rightly points out the distinction between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, which Paul used to his advantage when he was on trial in the Book of Acts,
yeah,
that the Sadducees denied that there was such a thing as a resurrection of the dead, and the Pharisees said that, yeah, the dead do rise. Exactly to pinpoint where that distinction occurred, I can't tell you. But what I can say is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we who know the New Testament well, usually consider them to be kind of allies. But it's the old saying where the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as a rule, didn't like each other.
Yeah.
They were both trying to defend Judaism, but as happens so often, even people who are kind of on the same side end up despising each other. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, on every other occasion but the New Testament, were enemies of each other, pretty much. But because Jesus provided for them a common foe, we see them being mentioned together quite frequently, and we see them joining forces, as it were, against him. But that is our New Testament perspective, whereas in general terms, it wasn't like that.
And weren't there some other groups of people, not as prominent as the Pharisees and Sadducees, but like the Essenes?
Essenes, yes. I was about to mention them. There were other groups that had kind of their own different focuses or foci. You had, like, the Essenes, for example, were kind of an eclectic group that wanted to completely cut off themselves, or at least some of them did, from outside influence. They were the ones who were also quite militant against Roman control over Israel. And yes, there were many within Judaism who considered themselves to be part of the Essenes. Now, the difference between the Essenes and the Pharisees and Sadducees is that the Essenes didn't enjoy the prominence that the Pharisees and Sadducees did. But, you know, your Essenes, your Zealots, you had people in Judaism falling into all sorts of different camps with all of their different emphases, and some of them were helpful, most of them were not.
So that would be similar to today's denominationalism.
I don't know that I would put it, I mean, I could see where that comparison would be made, but the one important thing is that in their case, they did all fall under the general umbrella of Judaism, and to be a Pharisee or a Sadducee didn't necessarily mean, well, you're a Catholic or you're a Lutheran. It just meant I have things that are more important to me, and so this is the group I'm joining. I don't know if this is going to be fair or not, and people a lot smarter than me could probably correct me, but I might compare it more to, say, within Roman Catholicism, you've got Augustinians, you've got Franciscans, you've got these different cloisters or groups within the general umbrella of Roman Catholicism. I would say it might be more akin to that than saying denominations.
So we have in Lutheranism, we have the Missouri Synod, which says that they're strongly Bible-based. Although 57% of our people say you get to, according to a recent survey, that you get to heaven by your works,
mm-hmm.
which doesn't sound to me too Bible-based.
Well, and you're right.
And then you have other Lutherans, the ELCA, and so on and so forth. So you within each denomination, we also have splits, right?
Yeah, we do. And some of these splits occur because half the people want the offering plates to be passed frontwards to back, and half want them to be, you know, passed the other way. So some of these splits, and I would argue that even within Lutheranism, some of the splits, we see quite a distinction, I think, unfortunately, between the Missouri Synod and the ELCA because of our view of Scripture. But when you get down to Missouri and Wisconsin Synod, or Wisconsin and ELS, I think those distinctions are more arbitrary than they are theological. Yep.
Yeah. Yeah.
Bob, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Bye-bye. So the question then arises, is there a similarity between what we're seeing here with the Pharisees and this period of Lutheranism called the Pietistic Movement?
Anything? Yes, sure. And here's why. Although I don't know that I would point as much to the Pietistic Movement as I would to rationalism, but I think the track that you're on is that any time that you have the attention being taken off of God's Word, the study of God's Word, the keeping of God's Word, the rejoicing in God's Word, and the proclamation of God's Word, any time you have the attention taken off of that and put on something else, that is more man-made, then you're going to be in trouble. Now you point to the Pietistic period within Lutheranism, and to be sure there were dangers that arose out of that, namely that doctrine was degraded. It lost its importance, with more of an emphasis being placed on how we live our lives, how we appear to be religious, you know, the things that we do. Though the Pietistic period tended to focus more on love your neighbor as yourself, and again, that's great, but if the Word of God is lost in the process, then it can become dangerous the other way around too. In rationalism, that period of Lutheranism, the attention was much more on the study of God's Word, the formulating of doctrines, the explanation of, to simply be able to recite doctrine and so on, that's good too, but then the emphasis was off of how we live our lives, how we try to be loving toward our neighbor and be Christians in our lives. That's a gross oversimplification of those two periods, but I think they both do demonstrate a point. The point you're trying to make, Roland, is that once we get so wrapped up in a certain piece of what we know to be important, to the denigration of the rest, then inevitably something's going to fail and you're going to be missing something. Jesus said, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. This is the commission that Christ gave to us. And yet, what we find, unfortunately, even in our own church body, is that you'll find fringe groups that wish to focus either on one or the other. One fringe group will say, look, the most important thing is getting the gospel out, being evangelists, and if that means that we need to drop a few of our doctrines to do it, if that means we should be less attentive to being so strict about what we believe, then so be it, because Jesus says make disciples. Well, fine, Jesus says make disciples, but he also says if you hold to my teachings, you are really my disciples. He wouldn't have us lose our teachings for that sake. On the other side, you'll have the fringe that says, look, all that's important is that we remain faithful to the Word. And so as long as we are doctrinally correct, that's really all that we need to be worrying about. No, Jesus says, get out there with the Word. The Word is for proclamation. The Word is for making disciples. So use it. Don't just guard it. Don't just bury it. Go out there and proclaim it. And so what we find, as I said, Roland, is that when we pick this piece or that piece or that piece as being kind of our little niche, that thing which seems so important to us, and we ignore the rest, then we're going to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and these people who are emphasizing, who are failing to emphasize all the importance of God's Word.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Still plenty of time to get in with a question or comment if you'd like to join us. Let's pick up at verse 10. I was reading this morning about the heading, What Defiles a Person? As you read through the balance of our text for today, it reminded me of one of my favorite Far Side cartoons. And it goes to one of those things that is really unique to the Reformation, that is paradox. My favorite cartoon, you may have seen this, it's two polar bears standing over an igloo, and there's a big hole in the top of the igloo. And the one polar bear says to the other, I love these things, crunchy on the outside, chewy on the inside.
Okay. Right. I have seen that one.
Something can be two things at one time. And this, I think, is the point of this text here, that you can look perfectly good on the outside and be completely diseased on the inside.
Exactly.
And vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
Now, can you explain in short order what a paradox is before we read this?
Well, it's the kind of thing, a paradox is when something looks one way but is actually another way, or something appears to be a certain way or have certain meaning but actually has completely different meaning. And when you made that example or that illustration about how somebody can look perfectly good on the outside but be diseased on the inside, that is exactly the point that Jesus is making here. How many times did he talk about the Pharisees who walk around in their flowing robes and have and love to have men call them rabbi and had all the right look and looked so pious and looked so devoted, but Jesus knew their hearts, and their hearts were far from clean, because not only were they rejecting him, but they were breaking God's law for the sake of human traditions. And so that's where Jesus is going here at the end of up through verse 20 of Matthew 15.
All right, let's pick up at verse 10. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Then the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard these sayings? You think they would have figured this out by now. That's the common reaction, isn't it? Why, let me stop you there for just, why would the disciples care what the Pharisees think?
Because they were religious authorities. Because they enjoyed the respect of the people more. Well, maybe that's going too far. They enjoyed the fear of the people. The people were afraid of the Pharisees because they had the ability to walk up to them and say, you're not following God's law, and you need to be doing this and this and this. And because of their standing in the religious community and their standing in the country, the people would have to defer to them. And not only that, but they tended to be more educated than your average individual. They were able to, they were able to discern scripture, as it were. They were able to read it. They were supposed to be the scholars about it, so that if they were to say something, your common folk would have to say, well, they obviously know better than I do because they're a lot smarter than I am, and they know scripture better than I can know it. And so for those reasons, the disciples would rightly be concerned about the Pharisees and the scribes. The scribes, by the way, are the ones whose job it was to copy scripture. They would sit in their rooms night and day by candlelight with their feather and ink or whatever they used, and they would copy scripture so that there would be more Bibles around, more copies around. Naturally, somebody who devotes their lives to simply copying word for word the Old Testament would naturally have a pretty good knowledge of what's in the Old Testament. And so the common people, like the disciples, would defer to them and listen to them and be afraid of them because of the standing that they had and the power that they wielded.
I think the most frustrating thing I've encountered is having discussions about some theological topic or another just to be told, well, you know about that stuff. I don't have time to study.
Or how about this? When you're talking to, and this is the one that pastors pull on people. If somebody disagrees with an interpretation, the pastor says, well, but that's not how it says it in the Greek. Well, what can you say to that? I mean...
Well, thank you for that. I think we'll start using that ourselves.
That's right. Yeah.
Picking up at 13, he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, I love Peter. I see myself in Peter all the time.
Mm-hmm.
And now that you mention the Hebrew and the Greek, when the verse says, explain the parable to us, as quoting Peter, would be better to say what?
Yeah, okay. All right.
What? You know? So, and he said, are you also still without understanding? And there we have Peter and the disciples, even after all this, after Matthew constantly answering this question over and over and over again, who do you say I am, about the Christ, these guys still don't get it.
Mm-hmm. And that's, we get frustrated with that. We kind of shake our heads at these disciples. They're still not getting it. But I think that this is an area where at least I find a lot of kinship with these disciples. Here they are in the presence of the Son of God, and their entire worldview has been turned upside down. These fishermen who are now walking with history, and Jesus says things that are very profound. He does things that are out of this world with these miracles, and their heads must just be constantly spinning. They're doing their best also to keep the crowds away so that Jesus has some private time, as well as trying to understand what this Jesus is all about. And we also remember, you know, people like us, Roland, you and I, we have the benefit of 40-plus years of being at this sort of thing,
this
sort of Christianity thing, whereas these disciples were working on years 1 and 2. And so their lack of understanding, A, I think we can relate to that, but B, it's also good for us, because every question the disciples ask throughout the ministry of Jesus are questions that we need to have answered. And so when they ask here to explain this even more, this is ultimately not only going to be good for them, it's going to be good for us.
Well, let me ask you one of those questions. It seems to be a common thread that runs from Adam right up to today. How do I know what God wants of me, and how can I be certain that I've got the right answer?
Answer number one Roland, and this, you're right, this is one of the most common questions, and I can't tell you how many times I've had an individual in my office who will say a version of that question. How do I know what God's will is for me? Or how do I know if this is the right decision? And I would suggest, Roland, that there are two answers to that. First, anything that's contrary to God's word is not the right thing, is not the right answer. So if your dilemma is, I can get ahead in business, and I can serve God better at the top of my company than I can right here, but in order to do that, I'm going to have to start some negative campaigning and some gossiping about the people I work with. All right, well, you may have identified that you could be of great service to God if you get promoted and you're at a higher level of the company. Is this God's will? Is this something I should do? No, because you would be sinning in order to do it. You would be doing something that is contrary to God's word in order to get somewhere that you think you ought to be. So, point number one, how do I know what God's will is for my life? It's spelled out in the commandments and in the New Testament as we hear God's rules for us, God's guidelines. This is what I want you to do. This is what I don't want you to do. And if what we're contemplating is something that is opposed to God's word, then no, that's not something that we would do. Now, that's kind of the easy one. The harder one is when we're faced with a decision or a dilemma and we're not sure which decision to make. And it's not going to be something that's spelled out in God's word. Do I take this job in Poughkeepsie, or do I take this job in Sacramento? How do I know what God's will is? And for these, where there is no clear answer in Scripture, one of the things I suggest to people is, in a shorthand way, trust your conscience. Because a Christian person's conscience is always going to be informed by the fact that they have the Holy Spirit living within them. If they allow it. In other words, I'm a baptized child of God. I am familiar with God's Word. I have tried to spend my life in the church and in God's Word. And when I'm faced with a decision, I'm going to think through it, I'm going to pray about it, and then I'm going to believe that the decision I reach has been informed by the fact that I am a believer, that I am into God's Word, and that I've spent my life in His church, because I've been changed by God, and I'm constantly being formed by God. I am constantly being influenced by God, so that when it comes time for me to make a decision, that influence is going to continue. It's not necessarily going to be a big booming voice out of the sky or a big bat upside the head. Oftentimes, it's going to be after thoughtfulness and prayer we reach a decision. But because we belong to God and have the Holy Spirit living in us, our decisions are going to be informed by the fact that we are people of faith. So again, the shorthand answer I would give to the question of how do I know what God's will is for my life, first, know God's word and see what His word says. But secondly, trust your conscience, because your conscience is going to be informed by the Holy Spirit after prayer.
The Reverend Dr. Kurt Taylor has been our guest this morning on the Bible Study. He's pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan. Always a delight to spend some time with you. And, you know, even if you work on the humor a little bit, I think you're almost there. You've almost made it.
I'll try over the next month, and we'll see how we do in December, okay?
We shall do that again, sir. Thank you so much for your time. Blessed All Saints Day.
To you, too.
And all the best. All right, I'm back at 4 with Studio A. Paul Clayton is up next with the Ask the Pastor portion of the program. If you didn't get a chance to get in, now's a great time to call 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll see you at 4. Bye-bye.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible study on KFUO Radio.